Well, we're going to take a look in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Love must be sincere. Well, if you're going to be sincere, then you're not going to be fakey. So that's what it's talking about. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Well, we've got lots there to work with already. So let's start. I was raised in Edmonton. For the first few years of my life, I knew boo, hiss, hiss. I saw the light. I'm here. But I was the oldest of three children in our family, and I have two younger sisters. And I think that we were pretty typical kids in our family. I was the oldest, and I was a boy, which meant I didn't want to have much to do with my sisters, especially when I was playing outside with my friends. And I was at this particular stage of my life at this point of the story where I enjoyed building forts and hideouts with my friends that said on a big sign out front of them, what? Exactly. That has changed dramatically since those days, but no girls allowed. Girls were from another planet, as far as we're concerned. Well, okay, sometimes it still plays out that way, but it was meant much differently then. But when you're 6 or 7, boys play with boys and girls play with girls, and you don't cross that line, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But family is also family. I remember one day we were playing outside with some of our friends in the neighbor's front yard. And the girls were doing what girls do, and boys were doing what boys do, terrorizing the place with a frenetic pace. And then one of the boys crossed the line. He started pushing my sister around. I'm not sure what came over me that particular day. I'm not sure even where the feeling came from, but she was my sister after all. You fight and you argue and you act like your sister is your mortal enemy, and then someone starts pushing her around and you become this superpower protector and avenger of all things right and good and holy. As it happened, there was a full-length shovel, a spade that you work your garden with there because the parents had been working in their flower garden and had left it beside the garden. I grabbed the shovel by the very end of the handle so you could get the best leverage possible. And I brought it back, and I had it up above my head like this, and I was about to bring this kid into tomorrow when I heard, "Murray!" My mom had been watching this unfold through the window of our home across the crescent. By God's great providence, my mother had looked out the window and realized what was about to happen and yelled. Well, was I in trouble? Immediately, I was summoned home and given a severe talking to and a whack on the backside. You were permitted to do that then. But the whole time, I noticed there was this slight, almost imperceptible upturn in the corner of my mother's mouth that told me she secretly was kind of proud of the protective turn that I had taken. Maybe she would have even visited me in prison, who knows? There's something about the blood connection of family that defies ready explanation. Even when you're wrong, family still stands together. There's a bond that ties us together in family. But you and I are also aware on the flip side of that same coin that not all families function well. In every family here this morning, there's some unique family issues and family dynamics that if we poked around in there, you might be a little uncomfortable. I think if I just offered an open sharing time this morning about family, that we might hear some pretty wild and crazy family stories. Some of them would bring the house down in hilarious laughter, but some of them would also offer extreme pain. When this family bond is broken or torn, when this family bond is betrayed or ignored, it can be a very damaging experience. I think if we were to have that open sharing time, a lot of the time the conversation would begin this way. Well, I come from a rather dysfunctional family. No kidding. I had a professor once who said that he thought we should get rid of that phrase, dysfunctional family, because every family has some form of dysfunction. Even great families have their issues. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote so many different books of the Bible addressed to congregations. They were letters to different churches to try and help them deal with the family issues, deal with the family dysfunctions that plague the church. You see, Paul didn't see the church as some great big corporate gathering under some sort of logo or some philanthropic society that went out and did good in the community. He saw the church as the family of God, as a sacred community that's bound together in the love of Jesus Christ. But this was not how the church was functioning in Rome. There were some problems in the church at Rome. And so Paul sat down and wrote them a letter, a book of letters to the church in Rome to try and address these issues. You see, the church in Rome had already been planted, was growing, expanding, and becoming a dynamic force in the larger community of Rome. But Paul was becoming increasingly concerned because the church was functioning in some very unhealthy ways. There had become a serious division between the Gentiles and the Jews, between the Italians and the Jewish community, to put it more plainly. There was a sizable Jewish population in the city of Rome. And the city of Rome was made up of this sizable community of Jews and then the Italians and others that had immigrated into the city. In Canada, it'd be like the French from Quebec and the English from Alberta trying to plant a church together. There's huge differences in language, great differences in culture, and significant differences in how those two groups look at the world. And historically, there's been these undercurrent tensions between Alberta and Quebec. We don't always see eye to eye. We think, those people over there, those people over there. But the church isn't a country. The church isn't a political gathering. It's the body of Christ. It's you and me. It's family. Paul wants to make this abundantly clear. And so he starts off the chapter with this. Therefore, I urge you, as shareholders in the corporation of the church in Rome. Is that how he starts it off? What's he say? What? Read your Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. In verse 10, he says, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In verse 5, he says, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's family language. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, we're to understand ourselves as brothers and sisters. So, just, I know this is awkward, but just swivel your head around, look around. These are not Jesus and Marcella and George and Mona, and these are brothers and sisters. Okay? Brothers and sisters. They're family. We're not mere acquaintances. We're not work colleagues. We're not neighbors. We're not friends. We're brothers and sisters. Did you know that that phrase, brothers and sisters, is used 124 times in the New Testament? 124 times in the New Testament. And almost every time it is in reference to the church. If it's listed 124 times, that would suggest to me that this is a concept that Jesus is trying to drive home, trying for us to get a hold of. Do you think it matters to God, brothers and sisters? We all know that there's a powerful bond in being family. But there is more to it than merely being born into a family. We have to understand that what God did was He designed the family to be a place where love would rule and reign. Where is the best context for love to be expressed, for it to be safe? It's going to be within the context of a family. A mom, a dad, kids, however it works out. But it's in that family context that we are to understand what it means to be loved. A family is supposed to be a safe place. Family is supposed to be where we belong. Family is supposed to be where we're accepted. Family is supposed to be where our flaws are understood. Family is supposed to be where we are loved and where we learn to love. That's what it's supposed to be. But we know that there was a point in history where that was severely broken. It was the day when Adam and Eve chose what they wanted over what God wanted. It's the day when sin entered into the world. And it was in that moment that what family was supposed to be for Adam and Eve was broken. And became broken for all of us. And soon, one of their sons would murder another son out of jealousy. And all through history, we see then families struggle deeply with what it was supposed to be. And so it never really becomes what it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be a place where there's love. Sounds kind of like a 60s poster, doesn't it? All we need is love. Love, sweet love. A little bit of psychedelic art. We could sway. It's the kind of love that, however, seems to regularly fall apart. It's a sentimental kind of love. It's a pop song love. It's wonderful. It feels so good in the moment. It just doesn't last the test of time. What Paul is talking about here is agape kind of love. Agape is a Greek word that describes a specific kind of love. It's the love that God has for His children, the kind of love that only the Holy Spirit can birth in our hearts and in our lives. The kind of love that makes us brothers and sisters. Have you ever thought about the church? What a diverse collection of odd people we are. If I just asked you what kinds of churches you grew up in, can you imagine the diversity that's here? Some of you would have been raised Catholic, some of you Anglican, some of you Baptist, some of you Alliance, some of you Lutheran, some of you nothing. All these different backgrounds. So diverse. We are from every race. We're from every culture. Every kind of economic stratus. We have vastly different kinds of backgrounds. We each see the world through different eyes. We have different opinions. Just have a meeting. Four people and there's five opinions. We have different likes. We have dislikes. And yet, we are bound together by agape, Holy Spirit-fueled love. And it is by that power of that love that we can move past our differences and become one in the body of Christ. But most of us have been around the church long enough to we know that that is not easy. That is not easy. How many churches have split apart because they disagreed with the direction of the youth ministry? Some felt that the church was supposed to be a community where it was protecting the church youth, the children who had been raised up through the church. They should then be able to go to youth group and be protected from all of the youth who don't go to church, who swear and do all the other things that people do. That's one view. Others believe that the church is supposed to be a place that reaches out to people who don't know Jesus yet and help them to discover Christ inside of the church youth community. Churches have split wide apart over that as they've shouted in the sanctuary. Some people believe that the sanctuary should have a gray carpet. Amen. And others were convinced that only God would be pleased with a burgundy carpet. You get the idea. And all the world watches the silliness that takes place in the church, and they wondered, where did this agape love that they're so freely talking about dissipate to? What Paul is doing in this passage is creating for us a recipe for the kind of love that God had in mind for the church. And so he says, love is to be sincere. Sincere. What that means is that the kind of love we have for another is to be without hypocrisy. Right there. That's, I'm sure you've heard it, right? That church is filled with just a bunch of hypocrites, right? Just a bunch of hypocrites. That's all they are. It means to play act. It means to pretend. It means to not be real. Now, I don't think that the world actually expects the church to be perfect, because everybody knows that that's not possible for human beings to be perfect. It's when we act like we're perfect that we get into trouble. When we talk one thing and then we act another, we pretend. Do you want to be around pretentious and phony people? You see, love doesn't make us perfect, it makes us real. My wife, Lori, who's sitting over here, loves me enough to love me. She accepts me. In the middle of all of my flaws, there's no one that knows them more than she does. She sees them, she knows them, and she loves me anyway. She doesn't pretend that I don't have the flaws. She loves me sincerely without pretense. The church is to be a place where real people live out real life before a real God. Nothing we do hides our flaws from God. God sees them. God knows them. And he knows the flaws of Bona Vista Church. It doesn't matter how pretty we make our brochures, how many great graphics we're able to produce, the language we can put on the website. God knows that Bona Vista Church has flaws. He knows where we fall short. And he loves us. Our work is not to love perfectly, but to love sincerely. No pretense, honest, real, straightforward, gracious love that sees one another as brother and sister. Well, love is discerning. Love is not just some wild, random thing. Love knows the difference between good and evil. In the sentimental pop song sort of love, it's believed that you just love everything and everyone without any thought. But Paul is introducing to us an interesting concept here. I'd never really thought of it this way before. He's saying to us this, that if you want to love, love has to have the capacity to hate. Because love hates evil. I sat in my study one day, and I listened to the story of a young woman tell her story of the horrific life of sexual abuse she had suffered. And it was in the late afternoon that I hated evil for what it had done to her, for what it had stolen from her. I've helped people come to faith and love them as they've grown and matured, only to have Satan snatch them away through some event or some season of trouble, and I've hated what he's done to them. Satan fuels evil by eating the good for breakfast. But love clings to the good. Satan knows nothing about love. The concept of love is foreign to Satan. God is love. We cling to God because we know God is the good. Well, this has all been leading up to to Paul's great concern that we be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's how the love of God is to be expressed. He uses two words in this phrase that are very important for us to understand. To be devoted is a family word. It's the natural affection we have inside a family, birthed between a child and a parent. The kind of love that would choose to die to save the life of your child. If you've been a parent, you get that. If you or were a child, you know that. Lots of things go wrong in this world. And lots of things go wrong in family. But I can tell you without a doubt that I would not have to think twice about my life or my child's life. Devoted means a commitment that goes beyond, way beyond any mere attraction that's either physical or emotional or based on some quality we see. This is not a question about whether two people are compatible or not. This is about devotion, a willingness to be there no matter what. But then Paul adds to it this other phrase, brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The Greek word for that one is Philadelphia, the love of family for each other. And that's the kind of love a church is to have for each other. We call one another and brother and sister to reveal for us and for them the depth of our connection with each other. Family stays together for each other. We love one another with a brotherly love. We choose to love one another. Have you ever really given a good thought about this quality of love, the way we understand love? It seems like love should be the most natural thing in the world, doesn't it? Love is the most unnatural thing in the world. It is tough. It's the most difficult thing in the world. What's easier? Fighting. It's way easier than loving. It's way easier to be resentful than to be forgiving. So easy to carry a load of bitterness, to be phony, to pretend, to gossip, to walk away, to argue. Now let me make it clear, it's not wrong to disagree. It's not wrong to have significant differences. It's not wrong to have different ideas. It's wrong to not be devoted to one another. It's wrong to not have a brotherly love for each other. I believe it's essential for us as believers to be devoted to the local body of believers that God has placed you among. We are a sacred community, but that means we don't just opt out because something doesn't quite suit us. We've come to believe that if we don't get what we want, if the church doesn't satisfy our needs, then off to another family. But Paul is telling us that we're to be devoted to one another, to treat one another with brotherly love, to love each other like brothers and sisters. We stand with each other through thick and thin. And now Paul finishes it out. He says that we are to honor one another above yourself. Let's go to another one of Paul's letters, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, or 2, verse 3, where he says this: Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Well, there are some people who are better than me, but there are also some people who are less than me. That's how we kind of think, isn't it? Yeah, you know, I'm not that bad and I'm not that great, but I'm not, whoa. So there's some folks that I don't really have to worry about sort of thinking of myself as better than them. I am. Well, it's true, isn't it? I mean, look at them. No, Paul says, look at others above yourselves. I've done this. I think you have too, but we'll find out. I'll be happily doing some benevolent thing. And suddenly this thought, I wonder what's in it for me, will kind of flit across my mind. I've understood that that is Satan's temptation in my life that's designed to come at me on a regular basis. It's an attempt by Satan to cause me to believe that I'm at the center of everything, that if there's nothing in it for me, that I don't really need to do my best anymore, that I actually am a little bit better than some other people. And it crowds in on me and it becomes the pride temptation. That's why it takes humility to consider others better than yourself. We are constantly doing battle with pride. Some days I wish I could just take the sword and run it through the belly of pride. It's pride that disrupts the fellowship of any body of believers. You see, because I'm actually right about this thing, I'm thinking. And if my opinion doesn't move forward, well, then things will fall apart, and I'm right. I'm right. You know, that's what's got to happen. That thing. If we don't do that, then it's not going to be right. You know, I've done some pretty significant things in my life, and well, it's not wrong that, actually, I think it's better that my name would be recognized for that. Love has become such a mushy sounding word. Love. What does that mean even? And it's turned into mush. It's all about how I feel. Nothing wrong with feeling love, that's for sure. But sometimes when you take this mushy form of love, it completely misses the forceful meaning of the word. Sometimes love is more powerfully understood when we think not of how it makes us feel, but how it's healed the deepest wound. How it's touched the life of the most broken person. How it's finally restored the lost relationship. How it's built a bridge across a culture and language barrier. How it looked when it hung on a cross, offering forgiveness to those who chose to nail him there. Love is a tough word. It costs deeply. It means honoring someone else when I feel left out. It means giving when I'm the one in need. It means receiving gracefully when I'm normally the giver. It means honoring someone else above myself. It means no more hypocrisy. It means living in a spirit of sincere devotion to one another because Christ first loved us. So what do we do? I do a little check on myself every now and then when I'm in a spot where I'm wondering about my relationships. This is it. If I'm avoiding someone because of something that has happened, I need to deal with that. Now, sometimes that means it's going to take 2 or 3 weeks to kind of process all the feelings and to come to some understanding of what I actually need to do, because sometimes in reaction I can do more damage. But what I need to do is ask the question at the end of that process, whether I am devoted to them or whether I need to confront what's happened. That's tough when maybe we've been hurt, especially hurt unjustly. We can do this. We can target people with expressions of love. Go through the church directory this afternoon and just go boink like that randomly and do something loving for them. A small gift. A written word of encouragement, a lunch invitation, a prayer, a simple prayer. You can celebrate people who have exercised their spiritual gifts well among us. Someone who's taught your children well in the kids program, or who has cleaned the church, or who has played on the worship team, who has prayed alongside of another. Just let them know you're grateful. We encourage the wounded by walking with someone who's going through a dark valley. Many of you have been doing that in these recent and more difficult days among us. And you will continue to do that. Forgive when you've been wronged. Be gracious when you are honored. Find ways to help others be honored among us. Let them have the place of honor instead of yourself. Promote someone else into places of service that you might have preferred. Be devoted to Jesus Christ by being devoted to your local church. By being devoted to your brothers and to your sisters. Live as family of Jesus. Bring him all the honor in all that we say and do.